Good evening. Well, I don't know about you, but from my point of view, it's a great thrill to be back, really. I benefited enormously from the preparation. Those of you who've been on previous years know that we try to handle the text seriously and in depth, and as far as possible to avoid ducking any of the issues, whether practical or sometimes perhaps just a little bit difficult. I don't know everybody here. Some of you are new to me, at least, and I look forward to getting to talk to you personally as we go through. As Barry said, this is really the second of a series. We last year came in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That was the anointing of David following the way that Saul had messed everything up in chapter 15. We didn't deal with chapter 15. We took over with the anointing of David, and we ran the lives in parallel of David and Saul, but time beat us, and we finished at chapter 23, the end of chapter 23, and it's from there that we pick up this evening. Now, when Mike Flester and I exchanged emails in the summer and discussed what passage we should set for reading for this year's sessions, I said, well, let's pick up at chapter 24 and aim to get to 2 Samuel 5. My thinking was that when you get to 2 Samuel 5, David is anointed king over all Israel. It is a major benchmark in the second book of Samuel. However, as I've been working through material, it is quite obvious we're not going to get to chapter 5, and I did say in the opening email to Mike, although I suspect we'll reach only the end of 2 Samuel 1. And that is my ambition, to get to the end of 2 Samuel 1. I don't know how far I will get with the oral presentations. By Thursday, we won't get beyond that. Hopefully, we'll get there. But regardless of however far I get orally, Mike will see that everybody receives, soon after the end of the studies, a CD that will contain all of my notes, right through to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And for those who weren't here last year and didn't have them, I ought to explain that the notes will cover everything I say, with just one, obviously there'll be asides, ad libs, but as far as anything serious, the notes will cover it and a lot more. There will be almost endless footnotes and annexes. Those who've been through last year's material will know exactly what I mean. By all means, take notes, but in one sense, you probably don't need to. What I promise is that you won't be shortchanged. If I don't get to Samuel 1, you will have the benefit of all the studies that Malcolm has put in to that point. Our intention is, I chatted to Mike before, that the CD will actually contain all the notes from chapter 16 right through to 2 Samuel chapter 1, so you'll have it all for ease of reference. And that'll take you from David's anointing to David's lamentation over Saul. You just have to put up with the fact that the written notes follow the UK English dictionary, and so occasionally I'm sure your computers, your PCs will be telling you I've missed words, which I may have, but probably it's just a different dictionary. Now, I've said, and I mean it, that I will do everything I can to avoid skipping over any problems in the passages, though I have no doubt that if I manage that, in the discussion session we'll have, you'll be quick to point it out to me. That the chapter divisions, which aren't inspired anyway, but the chapter divisions of any book do not necessarily fit neatly into sessions such as we have. And you will just have to put up with the fact that at times we'll be breaking in odd places. I will stick more or less rigidly to the time, certainly if there's a meal involved, and we'll pick up the threads in the following session, so they may not fit every time. Now, Malcolm's ambition is very simple. It is to handle the text of Scripture seriously to explore its meaning as written. That is, to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does it say? Leaving aside for a moment the question of practical application, bringing it in into 21st century, what does this mean? To capture something of the life of the Bible text itself. Not to bring it to life, you can't bring something to life that's as living as this, but to capture something. If when we leave this, you go away saying, that really lived to me, then I will feel fine, we've accomplished what we set out to, because I believe that the text will speak for itself. God will speak to us through the text being expounded. However, having said that, there is a difference this year in the way I'm handling it, in that I intend to pick up the practical points and implications and applications of the chapter at the end. Now, that might be at the end of the chapter when we've finished it. It may be at the end of a session, if that session runs straight into one of our group discussions. This evening there will be no group discussion, as Barry made clear. What we will do, as Barry said, I will commence our study in a moment, an hour. I see the clock is working, that's great. We'll run for about an hour, we'll take a break for coffee and whatever else you need to do, and then we'll reconvene 20, 30 minutes after that, probably for another hour. But although there is a discussion tonight, tomorrow morning, there is a whole session devoted to collective discussion questions. I'll do my best to answer any, probably not very successfully, and also comments and anything else. And at that point, we'll pick up anything from chapter 24, which we will deal with, God willing, this evening. I'd like to read, please, first of all, by way of background, from the New Testament, and I'm in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now back to the first book of Samuel, please, 23, just to pick up the end of chapter 23. Samuel 23, verse 29. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men. upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord. For he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou hast my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." It came to pass, when David had made an end speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, And Saul went home unto the fold. That's all I plan reading this evening from the Bible. Fray Louis de Leon was a Roman Catholic scholar of the 16th century. He was a professor teaching theology at the University of Salamanca in Spain. One of his lectures, Fray Louis had the temerity to suggest that the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome way back in the early 5th century, and the official translation used by the Roman Catholic Church, was not inspired, and that the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible alone were accurate. Now, he did that in the full knowledge that just a few decades earlier, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent had declared that the Vulgate was to be accepted as authoritative in all public lectures, preaching, and Bible exposition. For his trouble, Fray Louis was denounced before the Spanish Inquisition, imprisoned, incarcerated for almost 5 years. 4 years, 8 months, 19 days, if you're a pedant like me. On his release, he was warmly received back at his university. Professorship to him. And it is a very strong, probably reliable tradition that he began his first public lecture with the words, "As we were saying," words apparently seen to this very day on a plaque outside the wall of his classroom in Salamanca. Now, you have to admire a man's courage and convictions. You may question his tact. And he did get back in hot water. Now, I know it's not 5 years since I was here with you, but this evening I am really continuing where I left off 12 months ago. So, as we were saying, and as you will have noticed from my reading, deliberately chosen, chapter 4 begins where chapter 23 ends. I have no intention of recapping on what we said before, except where it's important to understand the passage. Now, as we're going to see, to no small extent, chapters 24 and 26 are mirror images, the one of the other. Both chapters open with Saul receiving a report about David's latest hiding place. Both chapters focus on David's refusal, and I'm quoting text, to stretch out his hand against Saul, who he views throughout both chapters as the Lord's anointed. And both chapters conclude with the words of remorse from Saul, introduced in both cases by the identical words, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And with Saul's subsequent return home, leaving off, at least temporarily, his pursuit of David. Now, in terms of the structure of the book, chapters 24 and 26 form two bookends around the central chapter 25, in which one Nabal, a certain ill-natured sheep farmer, functions as a kind of double for Saul. The two men have a lot in common. For example, Nabal is known to everybody, including his own wife, as a fool. Saul confesses himself at the end of chapter 26 as one who has played, or better, acted the fool. Nabal, we will discover, feasted like a king. Saul was a king. Both men are said by the text to have rewarded or requited David evil for good. That's a quotation from the two chapters. Against the background in both cases of there being no evil in David or in his hand, which we'll see. And in each case, David looked to God to plead his cause against the man who had set himself against him, namely Saul and Nabal. The common thread that runs through the three related episodes is that of David's self-control. His willingness, and we know the qualification of chapter 25, but his willingness ultimately to spare the lives of others and to wait for God's time and God's intervention on his behalf. And one outcome from David's restraint under enormous provocation throughout the chapters was that when he took the throne, I use the throne loosely, I'm not suggesting they had a throne, but when he took the kingship, he could later reign over Israel with a clear conscience. He had no hand in the death either of Nabal or of Saul. And believe me, as we go through our studies, we will find out how the Holy Spirit is at pains to point out that this man took the throne without in any way, without any possibility of him being incriminated in the death of Saul. But we'll get there in due course. We need really, I suppose, to put the lights on. Now, striking, as you can see, it is striking that each of the principal characters in my chapter draw attention to the fact that the Lord had delivered delivered Saul into David's hand. Verses 1 to 7, the opening section, you find those words on the lips of David's own men. In the central section, those words come from the lips of David himself, and in the closing section, they're found on the lips of Saul. Verses 1 to 7, then. To cut off a head or a hem. When Saul was returned from following the Philistines. Chapter 24 then begins where chapter 23 ends. And in the previous chapter, God had intervened dramatically to deliver David from Saul by compelling the king to withdraw from David to fight the Philistines, just at the moment when the net was closing in on David. Now, we're not told explicitly how Saul fared, but Saul returned from after the Philistines, literally translated, suggests that on this occasion, Saul had been successful in seeing off the invading Philistines. They had, after all, fulfilled their purpose in the will of God. They had been the instrument under God of delivering David from the actions of Saul as he and his men compassed about David that he should be slain. And having done that, they fell off the stage. And as far as one can detect, Saul had seen them off the premises. Done. He now continues. He now gets back to the pursuit and hunt for David. David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So it's at this point that Saul is informed of what we were told at the end of chapter 23, namely that David had now left the wilderness of Maon and had reached En-Gedi. It would have taken him probably 6 or 7 hours' march to reach the western shore of the Dead Sea, where was En-Gedi. Now the name En-Gedi means the spring, reference to water, the spring of the young goat. Because although it was surrounded by barren, desolate territory and land, En-Gedi itself was an oasis. It was served by a constant unfailing spring located several feet up a large cliff, and the area around was covered with palm trees. Hence its former name, and I'm leaning on 2 Chronicles 20 for this statement, it was known formerly as Harazon Tamar, the cutting of the palm trees. It was adorned by, and still is, by many waterfalls, and its slopes boasted some of the choicest vineyards of scented with camphire. That's a small yellow flower, and it was used in ancient days. It was used in David's days in the manufacture of perfume. And I note from the Song of Songs, chapter 1, that the maiden there says, "My beloved is to me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Vineyards of En-Gedi were proverbial. In many ways, En-Gedi was more like a tropical paradise than it was the middle of a desert. Verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Now this is Saul's standing army. Right? So whenever you tackle the Philistines big time, you convene the, you marshal the forces of Israel. That's not what this is. This is his standing army, and it was pulled together first back at the beginning of chapter 13, where you will read that Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. These are hand-picked men. They were conscripted into his standing army. Now clearly Saul is taking no chances with David. Brought with him the whole of his standing army. It gave him a 5-to-1 advantage over David. Chapter 23, verse 13, tells you that he had with him only about 600 men. We'll have occasion to consider that statement on another occasion. But the odds are roughly 5-to-1 against David. The rocks of the wild goats, the bear limestone cliffs and hills of En-Gedi towered 200, 300, 400 feet above the plain, and they were dotted with numerous large caves, the entrances to some of which were very, very difficult to reach. And that particular area was known as the Rocks of the Wild Goats. Verse 3, he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, having reached En-Gedi, Saul felt the call of nature and looked about for some convenient loo stop, a restroom where he could attend to his personal needs. All very natural, all very unexceptional. And up to that point, you can read the text most casually, and then the Holy Spirit springs his surprise. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. In the sides of, the word that we translate that way is translated that way also in Jonah chapter 1. It's verse 5 actually, of the place where Jonah both lay and slept. The Septuagint says he snored. I can't comment on that. I don't know what authority they have for it. I tend to find the people in the room next to me in the One Direction snore as well, but I can do nothing about that either. But in Jonah chapter 1, when it says, in the sides of the ship, it's referring to the depths of the ship, that which was below deck. And here the expression, the word, describes the deepest recesses, the inner recesses, of the very cave in which David had sought safety from the king. And I guess at the time it must have struck David as the ideal hideout for him and his men. In the middle of a barren desert, and yet with plenty of water and wildlife, many caves, many defensive positions, an elevated position, to put it mildly, from which his scouts could easily detect approaching troops. En-Gedi was a natural stronghold, or fortress, as we probably would render the word. Good choice, David! Or maybe not. Because if the constraints of Saul's envy had brought him to En-Gedi, the call of nature brought him to David's cave. Now it's possible, I just underline that bit, that it was while David was hiding in this particular cave that he wrote Psalm 57 and or Psalm 142. Psalm 57 is headed "When he fled from Saul in the cave." Psalm 142 is headed "When he was in the cave." But for what it's worth, Malcolm believes that it's likely that David wrote both of those psalms when he was in the cave of Adullam back in chapter 22. However, that's what Malcolm thinks. That's not what the Bible text says. And it is therefore possible they were written now. And if they were written now, they would have been appropriately written now. Because they give us an insight into David's feelings at the time, which fit perfectly his situation. They express his total trust in the Lord and not in his cave as his true refuge. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. My soul trusts in thee. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. Comes from 57. I cried to thee, Lord, I said, thou art my refuge. Comes from 142. And certainly, at this moment, at this juncture, when David and his men, and their eyes must have come out like organ stops, saw Saul approaching nearer and nearer, their cave hardly seemed a very safe refuge. In fact, I guess they would have given anything to have been anywhere other than their cave. It had been a game of hide and seek. It had been of long standing. It was a very serious game of hide and seek. And Saul was now closer to David than at any time since he had begun his search. Even closer than the end of chapter 23. He wasn't just warm or getting hot. He was very, very hot. And he didn't know it. In that closing bit of chapter 23, he had come within a hair's breadth of trapping David. And he knew it. But then, thanks to this providential Philistine attack, he'd failed to actually ensnare him. Now, in the opening of chapter 24, please, we have to ignore the chapter divisions. The Spirit of God has run the one into the other. Now, as you come into the beginning of chapter 24, he has succeeded in completely enclosing him. But he's wholly unaware of it. Now in the circumstances, you know why he's gone into the cave. Saul would have entered the cave alone. His personal bodyguards, some of the 3,000, would have remained at some discreet distance outside the cave, looking in the other direction, presumably to wait for him. Saul's purpose in going into the cave, we are told, was to cover his feet. Now that is one of several euphemisms used in Scripture for relieving yourself. You have other euphemisms, other expressions. So for instance, to go out to a place outside the camp. In Deuteronomy 23 and from the same chapter, to sit down outside. These are just nice ways of saying what they are doing. But why this one here? Why this euphemism? Now I can make a suggestion, I cannot prove it, but I think it highly likely the Holy Spirit chose to use this particular expression to suggest a link between this incident and one that had taken place just a little over 200 years before, which also concerned a king who was thought to have, and I quote Bible text, to have covered his feet. Which concerned a king who had come from directly across the Dead Sea from En-Gedi, from the land of Moab. I'm back, of course, in Judges chapter 3, when one Eglon, king of Moab, then at his base at Jericho, was sitting in a summer parlor, says the Bible, which he had for himself alone, where his servants assumed he covered his It had been there that Ehud had been slain. It's a rather gruesome story. Eglon had been slain by Ehud, the left-handed deliverer judge of Israel. Now another king seeks a place of privacy to cover his feet. As oblivious as Eglon had ever been to the fact that he stood in mortal danger. And I tell you, if David had not had his strong convictions about the sacredness of Saul's person being the Lord's anointed, there would have been another king dead, while his servants stood round outside, thinking he was covering his feet. Although I guess that David may not have found it quite as easy to have escaped as Ehud had. And I exercise my imagination, I see David's men crouched low at the back of this cave, peering out and watching Saul and his 3,000 troops as they drew nearer and nearer, and then stop right outside the mouth of their cave. I can feel the tension as Saul's eyes and then his feet turn toward their cave. And at that point, they had no way of knowing, of course, what was in Saul's mind. And I guess if we could see them, their knuckles turn white around their weapons. They could not win this fight, but they would go down fighting. And what happened next must have been as great a relief to David and his men as doubtless it was to Saul. And completely changed the attitude of David's men to Saul's arrival, from viewing it as a dreadful disaster, they suddenly came to see it as the most wonderful and happy providence. Verse 4. The men of David said unto him, "Behold the day of which said unto thee." David's men could neither believe their eyes, nor that Saul's entrance alone into their cave was any coincidence or accident. "This cannot be an accident, David." Speaking of accidents, remember reading some time ago of a cowboy who applied for an insurance policy. And when the insurance agent asked him, "You had any accidents?" he said, "Nope. Only pains I've had was when a horse kicked in my ribs last summer and a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle a couple of years ago." The agent said, "Wouldn't you call those accidents?" "Nope," cowboy responded, "they did it on purpose." And I have to agree with that cowboy that in one sense, nothing happens to us that really comes into the category of accident, but for an entirely different reason to the cowboy, for slightly more theological reasons. And I share the viewpoint of David's men to this extent, that ultimately God is in control of all the events and happenings. But the big question that faces us, as it faced David and his men, as we will see, is how we are meant to interpret these happenings which he allows into our lives. There was no question, but Saul's vulnerable position was a classic case of God's providence at work. Nobody can question that. To David's men, it was David's God-given opportunity to eliminate his enemy, which was how they viewed Saul. Not been long since Saul had said of David, back in chapter 23 at Keilah, that "God hath delivered him into mine hand. Because he is shut in, he's entered into a town that has gates and bars." But Saul had been proven wrong. And thanks to the ephod and consultation with God and answers from God, David had left long before Saul arrived. No, God had certainly not delivered David into his hand in chapter 23. And David had escaped Saul's clutches. But now, as David's men are so quick to interpret events, God had delivered Saul, had delivered Saul into David's hands, and that without the help of any gates or bars. It's an opportunity too good to miss. That's how they reckoned it. I can't help wondering if any of them gave a moment's thought to how they would have escaped if they'd assassinated the king. Because if they'd done so, they would have been trapped inside this cave with Saul's standing army of 3,000 men parked outside, waiting for him to come out. And it would only have been a matter of time, inevitably, before Abner or another of Saul's leading men would have ventured, as once had the servants of Eglon, to intrude on the king's privacy to check that everything was okay. Maybe they imagined, I don't know, that when Saul's servants discovered, and I'm quoting from Judges 3, their lord fallen down dead on the earth, then his standing army would simply have scattered. Or that Saul's troops would have immediately and readily, gladly acclaimed David as the new king of Israel and forgotten all about Jonathan and all the others. Now, frankly, neither scenario strikes us as very likely. I suspect that actually they didn't give one moment's thought to consider the outcome of their implied proposal to David. The Septuagint renders their opening words, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord spoke." This is the day. It's exactly the same expression as appears in the Septuagint of Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. I can almost hear them quietly humming the tune of the chorus. This is the day, this is the day. Look, David, they're saying. This is the day the Lord told you about when he said, "I am giving your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as you wish." You can't see that, David, then you're blind. Recently, God miraculously, providentially delivered you out of Saul's hand. Now, he has equally miraculously and providentially delivered him into yours. Your enemy has taken the opportunity to make our cave into his restroom. Let's not miss the opportunity to make it into his rest in peace room. "Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now, Scripture tells us nothing of any such previous revelation from the Lord. And as expressed by David's men here, it seems to Malcolm highly unlikely the Lord would ever have said it. But though the Lord may not have actually spoken those words through either dream or prophet, as far as David's men were concerned, you did not need to be a genius to spot such an obvious case of divine providence. And to them, this remarkable providence was capable of only one interpretation. David couldn't, and he didn't contest their claim that the Lord had most definitely delivered Saul into his hand. That was exactly how he saw and expressed it too. Verse 10. But David most certainly could and did contest the interpretation which they placed on that fact. For everything in the end is down to how the providential happenings of life are to be construed. People interpret events differently depending on the condition, the attitude of their hearts before God. To David's men, Saul's unguarded moment provided David with a golden opportunity to avenge himself on Saul and clear his way to the throne. Nice. To David, it provided him with a golden opportunity to show compassion and forgiveness, and in so doing, in the language of the apostle, to heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I can't believe that any of David's men would have had any problem back in chapter 23 in interpreting the timely Philistine invasion as God's way of delivering David out of Saul's hand, and of the Lord assuring him at the time that he, the Lord, had all things in his control, and that all that David needed to do was to wait his time. And the fact that Saul was now at David's mercy, that the Lord had most definitely delivered Saul into his hand, should have been interpreted as a further assurance from the Lord that all things were indeed in his control, and that all David needed do was to wait his time. But David's men drew the wrong conclusion from this providential coincidence. I've got no problem, no difficulty in seeing a parallel in the case of that extremely convenient ship that Jonah found, waiting for him at Joppa, about to sail for Tarshish in the far west, in the very opposite direction to which the word of God had directed him. But David had no word from God, did he? Did David have any divine instruction to tell him that what Providence seemed to be saying, it could not be saying? We'll see. David read this providential coincidence correctly. He saw the opportunity that he had of a test. A test of his faith. Test of his patience. And an opportunity for him to do all in his power to repair their relationship. To effect reconciliation between them. Now, we know the sequel. But the man's heart is right in this. And David hoped to achieve it by convincing Saul that under no possible circumstance would he ever harm the king. As Saul, having had his mind consistently poisoned against David by the lies of some of his advisers, as Saul apparently believed that he would. And we also have to learn that seemingly helpful, convenient circumstances are not necessarily a guarantee of God's will and purpose for our lives. They may be allowed by the Lord as a test of our faith and our purpose of heart to follow him. And we need to exercise great care how we interpret God's providential ways, to be careful what conclusions we draw from them. It is also easy for me, as it was for David's men, to mistake the opportunity of doing what fits in best with my own wishes for God's approval of what I'm doing. And the issue for me, as it was for Saul and his men, is are we, as God's people, to be guided by circumstances alone, or by those circumstances read in the light of the principles and teachings of his word? Now, I suggest that in David's case, it was a principle of God's word, the principle of the sanctity of the Lord's anointed, found by David in God's word, that enabled him to discern the difference between God's guidance, leading, prompting, and temptation to sin. How do you distinguish them? But what scriptural basis, you have every right to ask, did David have for concluding that it wasn't God's will for him to seize this apparently God-given opportunity to kill Saul? And it's a good question. And in answer, I am going to refer you to something which David himself wrote later. Wrote for the use of the singers in God's sanctuary. Recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16 and reproduced for us in Psalm 105. So it's in your Bible twice. And in those passages, David described how, and I'm quoting, concerning the patriarchs, when the patriarchs went from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, the Lord suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed. Presumably, those that had been set apart by God's Spirit, that is, his chosen ones. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. Now I suggest, I cannot prove it, Those are David's words first. Let's start with fact, all right? I'm not making that bit up. That's what David wrote. And I suggest that when he wrote it, he had his eye on several incidents in the book of Genesis. He's talking about the patriarchs. So we know what book of the Bible to look in. And what did he find there? Well, he found, for instance, how the Lord had protected Jacob and his sons from the men of the cities around Shechem, following the slaughter of the men of Shechem by Levi and Simeon. Instruments of cruelty were in their habitation, Jacob later said. And Genesis 34 and 5 record, and I'm quoting the Bible, how Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And how, just a little further down the chapter, when they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities round about them, that they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Again, David would have known how that by means of plagues, infertility, dreams, for the sake of Abraham and God, I rebuked both the Egypt in Genesis 12, the Abimelech of Gerar in Genesis 20. The Abimelech, I say that because I regard it as a title rather than as a personal name. David probably noted, in particular, the word of God to the Abimelech. Listen to his words. "I suffered you not to touch her." He was probably also familiar with the warning which a later Abimelech felt constrained to give his people concerning Isaac and Rebekah in not dissimilar circumstances. "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, I suggest that on the basis of passages like that, David concluded that if Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David knew, in spite of Saul's disgusting behavior and very low spiritual condition, he was most certainly that, then God's warning about, and I'm quoting David's word, touching his anointed, certainly applied to Saul as well. And I believe David felt that he was standing on rock when he would not, under any circumstance, lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, David's word was, "Touch not mine anointed." Surely David's respect for Saul's office and position serves as a model for us today, in that we as God's people are also meant to show respect to those in positions of authority, whether in society in general or in the church. Now, we may not always agree with their actions. I doubt very much that Paul always agreed with the actions of Emperor Nero, for that matter. We may not even like them as people, and I guess Paul didn't like Nero very much. But we must respect their position. And as far as civil government is concerned, we, for conscience' sake, are to be subject to those in authority above us, recognizing that ultimately, in the final analysis, they have been appointed by God, and that the same principle applies in the spiritual realm is made pretty clear by the words of the Lord Jesus. At the opening of Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not, but you respect their position. That thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Literally translated, "as is good in your eyes." Which in the event is exactly what David did, though it wasn't what his men had in mind when they said that. David arose and cut off the skirt the wing, the outer edge or end of Saul's robe privily, stealthily. The Septuagint renders it secretly. Now, if Saul had laid his robe down in one part of the outer cave while he attended to his needs in another part, then you can see it would not have been difficult at all for David to have cut off part of its hem without being detected. What significance did this have, cutting off the hem of Saul's garment? Some scholars claim that the hem, or the edge, of a person's garment in the ancient Near East made a statement, a clear public statement about that man's position and social standing. And that just as Israel's high priest had an elaborately decorated hem on his robe, so the robe of Israel's first king would also have had a distinctive fringe or design, possibly dyed a distinctive color, possibly containing some special stitching exclusively used by the king. That is, they would say, the hem of Saul's robe would have served to identify him as the king. It symbolized, along with a lot of other things, his power and his authority. These scholars would point us to ancient literature, and they are right, that shows in some lands of the ancient Near East, at least, it was a sign of divorce for a husband to cut off the hem of his wife's robe. And in diplomatic contexts, that the cutting off of the hem of a robe signified the breaking of a treaty or of an alliance. And what they conclude is that by cutting off part of Saul's robe, cutting off the hem of his robe, David was therefore symbolically challenging Saul's right to rule. That David's action was tantamount to rebellion. And if I can quote one of the scholars, tantamount to rebellion of freedom from a royal overlord, just as the act of seizing the hem of a king's robe denoted subordination. Now, for our part, leave the scholars aside for a moment, stick with your Bible text. We must compare, surely, this with the statement back in chapter 15. That as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, that is, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, that's Samuel's, and it rent. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." There, chapter 15, the tearing of the robe signified Saul's forfeiting of the kingdom. Now that's fact, that's biblical fact. Here, the scholars would argue, David was staking his claim to that kingdom. He is the neighbor better than Saul. And that by cutting off the fringe of Saul's robe, he was, in symbolic action, cutting off Saul's royal authority and transferring it to himself. It is a very plausible, well-reasoned, well-documented argument. But did David's action really have that significance? Frankly, I don't know. I do know what the text says. And what the text is saying is that David most certainly wanted to obtain some tangible proof and evidence that he was then able to produce for Saul's scrutiny, that Saul's life had been wholly in his power, that he had been within easy striking distance of Saul, and yet had chosen to do him no harm. Because David knew, and he wanted Saul to know, that it would have been just as easy for him, David, to cut Saul's throat as his garment. Josephus, that's Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian of our Lord's day and a little later, he put it very nicely in his book, The Antiquity of Josephus, at least in English. "One of David's companions said to him that he had now, by God's providence, an opportunity of avenging himself of his adversary and advising him to cut off his head. He rose up and only cut off the skirt of that garment which Saul had on. Nice one, Josephus. That is, the hem of Saul's garment was proof positive that David had had the opportunity and the power to cut off his head as easily as he had his hem. And it must have been very tempting to do that. One stroke of his sword, or the sword for that matter of one of his men. And if everything went all right, and I still don't know what to do with the 3,000 men outside, but if everything did go all right, farewell wilderness, farewell life of fugitive, welcome the kingdom, welcome the life of a king. No. No, said David. Faith will wait. To David, even the crown was too expensive if it came at the price of having the blood of the Lord's anointed on his hand. Yeah, of course it was true that he'd been anointed by Samuel and that he had received through Saul's own son Jonathan the promise, the assurance of the kingdom. That was in chapter 20, and in case you miss it, you get it again in chapter 23. But to David, that was one thing. How that kingdom was to come to him was something else. And to David, the Lord's revealed will and purpose must be fulfilled in the Lord's way, in the Lord's time. So David is content to leave everything in the hands of God. Now in Psalm 23, this good man wrote, "Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord." But David knew not only what it was to wait on the Lord. He also knew what it was to wait on the Lord. And it was as a result of his restraint, now here in chapter 24 and later, that David knew he had nothing whatever to fear from the cursing of Shimei on a much later occasion. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 16. "Thou man of blood, thou man of Belial, the Lord has returned upon you of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned." David's conscience was clear. His conscience bore him witness. As far as Saul's blood was concerned, he was entirely innocent. Now we'll break in just a moment, but I'm not going to break without a reference to our Lord Jesus. It's the first time I never had from that man. It's nice to know he agrees with something. But before we come to verse 5, if David had to face the temptation to take a shortcut to the kingdom, it was his in due time. Any harm to pause for a moment and consider how much greater the temptation had faced the son of David 1,000 years later, also in a wilderness. You remember the words we just read here, didn't he? In the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, we'll think about that. This is the wilderness of Judea. Think of another man in a wilderness. According to Psalm 2, and it came from David's pen, God had explicitly promised him as his son and as his anointed, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's God's agenda, God's program for Messiah. But in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel we read, and I'll quote its text, how the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And that which the tempter offered the Lord Jesus was that which it was ultimately God's will for him to have. "I know a cheaper way. I know a shorter route. You know, and I know, that one day God is going to give you these kingdoms and all their glory. But you know, and I know the road. You know that on that road there is a cross. I know another way. And there is no cross on my road. And all I ask is that you bow your knee and pay me homage. And the devil's fiery dart found no combustible material. And our Lord's resolve was that God's will must come to pass in God's way and in God's time. Not through the idolatry of submission to the devil, but through the admittedly far, far more expensive road that would take him to Golgotha. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I never said anything about serving. You didn't need to. To claim homage was to claim service. It was the small print. Jesus read the small print. And David, refusing to... So this is a terrible thing I'm going to say now, but refusing to take the shortcut. David refusing to take the shortcut meant enduring what? It meant enduring several years of hardship and reproach while he waited God's time. But for the Lord Jesus, it meant enduring the cross, despising the shame. That's how much he loved us. We'll take a break now, please. Yes, it's just about an hour I've been running. So if we have a break for, say, 25 minutes, which is a good compromise between 20 and 30, so that gets